Gospel sermon. So you're going to need your thinking caps on for this sermon. Unfortunately, I hope it's going to be easier to receive than it is to give. And what we're going to be talking about tonight is the rebellious clay. The rebellious clay. And what it brings with it is having to explain the context of Romans chapter 9. And you say, well, you told Larry the wrong chapter. No, we need to read Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 10 and 11 because they're all talking about the same thing. And indeed, the whole book of Romans is pushing one narrative. What is that narrative? How's it start? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What did we just read? How did Larry end there? What then? Are we better than they? Who's we and who's they? We are the Jews. They are the Gentiles. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are Gentiles. Jews and non-Jews are all under sin. And it comes to that famous verse 23, that you'll hear many times applied to individuals. But what it's talking about is groups. The Jews and the Gentiles have both sinned. The Jews and the Gentiles both fall into the castigation of God because of their sins. And if you'll notice, there's some very confusing verses that we could spend a whole sermon on. But why I wanted Larry to read this in particular is because he brings the same topic up in the same way in Romans chapter 9. He does it in brief here. He then talks about some other things, and then he brings it up in more detail in Romans chapter 9. Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? This is going to be brought up in Romans chapter 9. Remember this. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified. God is the one who's going to be justified. Not the unbelieving Jews, not the unbelieving Gentiles, but God, and whom he chooses, whom he elects to be saved. And yes, he does elect, but what does that mean? But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. That's also important. As we read, and of course, when we read these letters, what they were originally intended to be read the whole way through at one sitting. So you have things in context that we don't have in context when we kind of take them apart. And as you read through Romans, you notice some patterns that Paul has. One, he often poses the response that he's expecting, and then he dismantles that response. So I'm saying this, but you're going to say this. Let me tell you why that's wrong. And of course, he would be talking to people and he would know their most common responses and he would, in this common sense, he would address the most common responses, would you not? Let's look at Romans 4 very quickly. We have to go quickly because there's a lot to get to here. Let's start in verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. In contrast to what, Paul? In contrast to those who are trying to attain a righteousness according to obeying the law. That's what's in view throughout the book of Romans. That's what's in view. There's some Judaizing people. And of course, for us today, we wouldn't even think of this. Who would be making this argument? But that's what the argument that everyone was making at that time. There are some Judaizing people who say, well, first of all, we Jews were the one who were selected. Second of all, we're actually carrying out the law, so we're the ones who need to be saved. And these Gentiles and these other people, they're out. But what does the Old Testament say? Something else that Paul does over and over. He goes back to the Old Testament to say why his argument is valid. He doesn't just say, well, that's fine, and the Old Testament says something different, but now I'm saying something new. No, he goes back to the Old Testament to show them that this is how it's been since the beginning of time. What's the Old Testament say, verse 7? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised? On the Jews, that is? Or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was not credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He might as well have been a Gentile. Okay? Let's go down to verse 16. For this reason, verse 16 of Romans chapter 4, for this reason it is by faith, not by the works of the law, not by obedience to the law, but by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise, remember that word, promise, very important in this, throughout this book, will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Also a very important word. There's going to be a lot to take in here, so I hope you can stay with me. I hope I can keep it all straight in my head, too. To the descendants. The descendants is very important. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay, Paul, let's go over to Romans 9. Let's get into this. Okay, Paul, you say that the Christ has come. You say that this Jesus is the Christ. How could that be? Because we do know the Old Testament. And we do know that the Old Testament says all Israel will be saved. Does it not? Yeah, it does. In Jeremiah and Isaiah, various places, it says, and Israel will be saved. God will come. This is an eternal covenant. Israel will be saved. Okay. Verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. This is Paul speaking. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Okay, let's stop right there. Brethren, is he talking about Christians? No, he's talking about his physical brethren, the Jews. So these Jews who are unbelieving, Paul himself is a Jew, but these unbelieving Jews who have rejected Christ, I would give up my own salvation if it would bring salvation to them. Okay, very strong statement. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, were damned, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren the Jews, by my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the... Is there any advantage? Remember, that's what he was saying in chapter 3 and in other places throughout Romans. Is there any advantage? Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Are there any advantages? Of course. Absolutely. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So what advantage did they have? They had all this information. They had the blessing of the Christ coming through their family tree. Okay, so what's the question? What's the question that Paul's going to answer? Before we go on to that, some very important things to remember when we're looking at Romans. One, it's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles all the way through. Two, The same things come up over and over again. Three, Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 are kind of a group. Four, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are also a group. They're one thing, okay? So what's the question that he's going to answer from verse 6 all the way to the end of chapter 11? Well, Paul, if you say that this Jesus is the Christ, and the Old Testament says that all Israel is saved, how does it make sense that so much of Israel, the majority of Israel, has rejected him? How does that make sense? Does that mean that the prophecies are false? If this is the Christ, shouldn't all of Israel be saved? Because that's what the Old Testament says, does it not? Yes, it does. So it should be that. What's his answer? But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. If you think the Word of God has failed, you're wrong. Why? For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That's the answer. So the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10 and 11 are expanding on verse 6. But verse 6 is the answer. The question is, why is so many of Israel rejected the Christ if the Christ is going to save all Israel? Well, it's very simple. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is, all the people that Abraham bore and that Isaac bore and then that Jacob bore, that's not the true Israel. Who's the true Israel? Those who have the faith of Abraham. Those who are children of promise, not of the flesh. And that includes both Jew and Gentile. Who is excluded? No one. Only on the basis of your unbelief. And in fact, later in Romans 11, he'll say, you were cut off. Why? Because you had the wrong heritage? Because you came from the wrong tribe? Because you came from one of Abraham's other children? No, because of your unbelief. That's why you were cut off. And how can you be grafted in? How can you be brought back into the fold? Belief. It's not difficult. Now, what is difficult is this story that he tells to explain his answer. And it's especially difficult for us Gentiles 2,000 years later. It would probably be quite a bit easier for Jews at that time because they're very familiar with the Old Testament. They're very familiar with the passages that he's bringing in and the story that he's telling. But I'll try to do my best to give us a 30,000-foot view of this very quickly before we go on to our main point. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. They are not all children of Abraham because they are Abraham's descendants, or children of God because they are Abraham's descendants. Why is he saying that? If we had time, we'd go over to Galatians, where Paul goes into the same topic in detail. He talks about the slave of the bondwoman, the slave woman, and the child of the free woman. We want to be a child of the free woman. That is the child of promise. But also, Abraham had six other kids by various women. It doesn't matter who they are at this moment. What about them? Shouldn't they have equal say in this? Aren't they just as blessed as you? So what he's saying is, if you're basing all this on biology, can't you see there's a problem there? Can't you see something's not right there? Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Isaac is a child of promise, just like you and I. The other children were born how? They were born of natural means. Abraham had relations with a woman that was able to give birth, and they gave birth naturally. Isaac, on the other hand, what does it say about Sarah's womb? It was dead. It was dead. Just like we were dead in our trespasses and sins, her womb was dead. We are children of promise, just as Isaac. And not only this, verse 10, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done any good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. You say, okay, let's anticipate the response. How's that fair? You picked one over the other, twins in the mother's womb. They had done no good or evil. How's that fair? The older will serve the younger. First of all, there's some very important things to remember here. The older will serve the younger. Is that talking about the individual men? Where is it recorded in the Bible that the older served the younger, that Jacob was served by Esau? I'll wait for you to respond because there's no verse. There is no verse. In fact,
The only time we see them interacting, Jacob is running from Esau, or Jacob comes back and he's on his knees giving Esau gifts and basically begging for his life. But what it's talking about, in fact, in the passage that is quoted right before that, God says to Rebekah, there are two nations in your womb. Often, when you see a person named in the Old Testament, it's talking about the nations that came after them. And Edom did serve Israel. Edom was subjected to Israel. That's what it's talking about. This is where Calvinists, one of the ways Calvinists get it wrong. They think what it's talking about here is God chose Jacob to be saved, and God chose Esau to be damned. God chose Jacob and his descendants to be saved. God chose Esau and his descendants to be damned. No. What it's saying is, I have chosen Jacob to bring my Messiah into the world. Does that mean all of his lineage is going to be saved? What do you think? No, absolutely not. You can read even in the lineage of Christ some of those kings, and the only thing the Bible says about them, the way the Bible sums up their lives, is he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That was what's on his tombstone. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's not talking about salvation, individual salvation. That's where so many people go wrong here. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Okay, if you're not familiar with that statement in the Gospels, that could really trip you up, because we don't use those words like that. But this, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll know that it's only saying, I chose one over the other. If you don't hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. Basically, you've got to choose me over them. Okay? It's very simple. Made complicated by modern English. Okay, verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he's... Wait, before we go on, do you notice that's the same thing that was said in chapter 3? Okay. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Do you know where that's from? Think about that for a moment. Do you know what? See, this is why it's a little harder for us to make sense of this than the Jews at that time. That's from the story of the golden calf. What's that story about? God brings them out. He accomplishes an exodus from Egypt. And then how do the people react? They say, where's this Moses guy? Let's just make a calf. Aaron, take our gold, mold it into a calf. Let us worship this calf who brought us out of Egypt. And what's Moses say? First of all, what's God say to Moses? Move over. I'm going to incinerate this people, and then I'm going to start a new nation with you. And Moses, very much like Paul at the beginning of this chapter, by the way, there's a synergy there. Very much like Paul said, no, Lord, don't do that. He intercedes, okay? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Did he have compassion on the Jews in the story of the golden calf? Yes, he could have, and he said he was going to incinerate them, but Moses talked him out of it. He had mercy on them, okay? So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now think about that from the context of the Jews. They're thinking, okay, well, we have the heritage, we have the forefather, but we also have the behavior. We're actually fulfilling the law. So we're good on both parts. Where did these Gentiles come in? Who let these Gentiles in here, these dogs in here? What's it say? So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. If God is willing to have mercy and bring the Gentiles in, who are you to say no? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, okay, this is really interesting. At least to me, it's really interesting. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Okay, if you read Now we were at the golden calf, now we're at the beginning of the Exodus story. And what does God say to Moses? Go tell him, let my people go. But I know he's not going to. I know he's not going to. And it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then it says God hardened his heart. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. The potter and the clay. Does the clay have any responsibility? Or does the potter say, I don't care what you think, I'm going to harden you? No, we're going to see that the clay has responsibility. The clay is rebellious. Yes, God did raise him up, but yes, Pharaoh did harden his heart. And once his heart was hardened, God said, okay, you've made yourself into a new vessel, a new type of thing that I didn't design. Well, fine, but don't think I'm not going to use you for a new purpose. Yes, I will. You're going to bring about my glory. And it's very interesting to read the story of the Exodus and think about who's being typed by Pharaoh. Who do you think? In the story of the Exodus, who's Pharaoh as a type? It's actually the unbelieving Jews of the first century. Isn't that amazing? The unbelieving Jews, the Jews that said, we reject this Christ, that's actually Pharaoh. This is nothing new. In Psalm 2, famously starts, why do the nations rage and the heathens imagine vain things against the Lord and against his anointed? That's very clearly pointed out in Acts 4, to be talking about the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Amazing. What can you say? Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Okay, we're going to come back to this because that's really the point of this lesson, and we're going to point out from other passages that are a little more clear that we have responsibility. We, rebellious clay, have responsibility. But let's finish up this chapter really quick. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If you've used me, Pharaoh, to bring about your glory in the Exodus, if you've used us, the unbelieving Jews, to bring about your glory in bringing Christ into the world in the Exodus from sin, why are you mad at us? We were just pawns. On the contrary, verse 20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump? Who's the lump in this instance? It's Israel. That's the lump. Okay, that's important to remember. From the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. What's he saying? Okay, that can be very confusing. I'm aware of that. But what he's saying is, us, you Jews who are unbelieving, yes, you were used to bring about the glory of Christ. How so? Well, first of all, you killed him. Second of all, now you're persecuting all the Christians. And what's that doing? It's spreading the message everywhere. You're spreading the message all over the world by persecuting and killing all these Christians. Is God using you to do that? Yes. Why would he do that? Well, you've hardened your hearts. That's why. So you might as well be of some use. And he's using you in his plan to first kill the Christ so that he could be raised, and then to spread the message throughout all the world. Okay, let's keep going here. Now, notice these next verses. Again, he goes back to the Old Testament to show that this was always the plan from the very beginning. This is not something new. This is not something that I've just made up. This is not something that, you know, I feel bad because we're kind of racist. No, this is something that's been prophesied from the beginning. Verse 25, all citations from the Old Testament, okay? And notice the what all the citations are. Those who had no hope now have hope. Just like Sarah's womb, which was dead, became alive. You Gentiles, which had no hope, which were without God, And without hope in the world, now you have hope. Okay? And he says also, verse 25, and he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. Who's he talking about there? The Gentiles. And her who was not beloved, beloved. Let's take a moment to realize that's talking about you and talking about me. Beforehand, what would we have been? Not beloved. We would have not been his people. But now we've been brought in. Thanks to whom? Thanks to the hardened Jews who killed the Christ and then spread the message. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God, children of promise. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Do you realize how important that is? It is the remnant. What did he say in verse 6? They are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. The remnant will be saved. Okay? For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. What's the key here? And we could kind of fold back and bring in some other things, but I think we're at the limit of our complexity right now. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. What's the key? Faith. One group has faith, the other does not. Does genealogy matter? No. Well, Abraham's my forefather, so what? Are you doing the works of Abraham? In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking with the Jews, and really, throughout the Gospels, we see this over and over. The Jews always say, well, Abraham is our father. John the Baptist says, don't think to say Abraham is our father. But the Jews were telling Jesus, well, our father Abraham. And Jesus says, but you're trying to kill me, someone who's telling you the truth. This did not Abraham do. You're doing the works of your father, the devil. That is, what it means to be a son of Abraham is to have the characteristics of Abraham, to have the faith of Abraham. And that is inclusive. Everyone can do that. Calvinists will look at Romans 9 and say it's narrowing down those who can be saved to those who were selected beforehand by God for reasons unknown to humans. No, what it's actually doing is opening it up. Anyone can be saved, Jew or Gentile, if you have faith. Verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Okay, before we get to the last verse here, it always reminds me that that verse always reminds me of Philippians, where Paul is talking about his past and all the things he's left, and how he was pursuing a righteousness by the law, but now he's foregone that, he's left it behind as if it were feces, as if it were something abominable. For what? To pursue his righteousness. Not my own righteousness, but his righteousness through faith. So that's what's necessary. Paul had to leave it behind and had to go on through faith. That's the key. So why did that clay harden? Why did their hearts harden? Very simple. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Why did they fall? Why were they cut off? Their unbelief. Their unbelief because of whom? Because they stumbled over Jesus. Away with him. Crucify him. We want Barabbas. Well, that has its consequences. Barabbas you'll get
but you also get the consequences that come with it. Okay, so that should be the hard part of the sermon over. Now we can go on to some easier stuff. Let's go to 2 Timothy and see a much easier passage that illustrates the same thing, but in much clearer language. The same author, Paul, talking about the same thing, and let's see if we can deduce some things from this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's see. We're running short on time. We're just going to start in verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're really only going to read one or two verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 20. Now remember, same author talking about the same thing. So this should give us clues, if it's easier to digest, about what the other passage was talking about. Should it not? Is that not just logical? Verse 20, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Isn't that what he said in Romans 9? The potter has the right over the clay to do with it what he will, and there's some for honor and some for dishonor. But reading Romans 9, you might get the inclination that, well, maybe the clay doesn't have any say over the matter. No, that's not the case. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Does the clay have any responsibility? Does the clay have any say over how he's made? Absolutely. You can be rebellious clay. You can say, don't have thine own way with me, Lord. I don't want any part of that. Don't mold me. Don't make me after thy will. I'm not going to sit here yielded and still. I'm going to go my own way. What's that look like? How should we give ourselves to the potter to make of us what he will? Well, it's quite simple. Verse 22, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and from those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. What's that saying? Run toward the good and run away from the evil. You have some responsibilities. Run toward the good, away from the evil. Do what's good, don't do what's evil. As simple as it can get. Now to close, let's look to where I believe Paul is drawing both of these illustrations, over at Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, this will be the last passage we look at. The potter and the clay. And even from this passage, we can see quite clearly that there's some responsibility on the part of the clay. We're not just sitting there as inanimate objects and, well, if I'm a vessel of destruction, I guess that's just what God wanted for me. I had nothing to do with it. No. You had something to do with it, and this passage makes it abundantly clear. If 2 Timothy wasn't clear enough for you, this passage makes it even clearer. Okay, Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. So this is something that's common in the Old Testament prophets. It's not just, I'm going to tell you something. It's go do this, go see this, go look through this wall, go down to the market, go lay on your side, act out these things. So Jeremiah actually goes down to the potter's house and actually watches this potter and watches him work. Verse 2, arise and go down to the potter's house, and then I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. Now let me ask you, in this analogy, what do you think? If I'm clay in the hands of the potter and something goes wrong, something is spoiled, who's at fault there, me or God?
But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. How can the clay be spoiled? Well, it can harden. It can harden before it ought to. Isn't that our problem oftentimes? My heart hardens. And what do I say after my heart hardens? I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with what he tells me to do. So he remade it into another vessel. Look at this. What was going to be a vessel of honor is now going to become a vessel of dishonor. He made it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. The clay goes bad, therefore the vessel goes bad. Don't be surprised when the potter says, fine, but you're going to have another use. Okay? Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning the nation or concerning the kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy. If that nation... Now listen to this. This is very important. And we're almost done. We're only going to go down to verse 12, and then we'll be finished. This is very important. What's in these next verses? Conditionals. So this inanimate clay has some conditionals. If you do this, you're going to receive this end. If you do this other thing, you're going to receive this other end. Okay? Very important to keep that in mind. If that nation against which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Wasn't that also the case with the New Testament Jews who were not believing? What's Paul tell them later in Romans? Turn. You can be grafted back in. Disbelieve in the Christ. That's all you have to do, just like anyone else. Come on. I would give up my own salvation that you would come in. Please, turn around. Have some sense. If you will repent, if you will confess, if you will come to your senses, you can be brought back in. The calamity planned against you will be canceled. Verse 9, or at another moment I might speak concerning the nation or concerning the kingdom to build it up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. Okay, so it goes the other way too. Say, I have accepted the Christ and I'm part of Israel, but then I go rebellious. But then my heart starts to harden and I start saying, no, I don't want to be this vessel anymore. I want to be another vessel. What's God going to say? Fine, but I'm going to use you as if you were another vessel. So if you're unbelieving, you can become believing and reap the rewards. If you're believing, you can become unbelieving and reap the damnation. Verse 11. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. How interesting is that? So he laid this out. He said, if you'll just choose the sensible option, I'm going to relent from the calamity. Now tell these people that I am devising a calamity against them. In verse 12, sums our whole lesson up. This is as good of a summary as I could hope for this lesson. Does the potter have absolute sovereignty over the clay? That is, the clay has no responsibility, no input? Clearly not. The clay has responsibility, the clay has input. Where does the problem come in? You tell them, hey, there's going to be calamity if you don't change your ways. And what do they say? Verse 12. But they will say, it's hopeless. It's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans. And each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So I've laid out before you blessings and judgment. If you follow me, blessings. If you don't follow me, judgment. And what do they say? It's hopeless. Why? Because we have stiff necks and hardened hearts. And we know ourselves, we're going to follow our own hearts and we're going to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's just the way it's going to be. Because we like to do that. Our hearts have been hardened. And that's the kind of vessels we are. What an ending to this parable. But they will say it's hopeless. Why? Because our hearts are hard, and those are the kind of people we are. But for us, what should we learn from this? We have responsibility. We have to constantly make sure that our hearts are not hardened. We have to constantly make sure that we're not fighting against the Lord's will. We have to make constantly sure that we're not hardening over time, in such little increments that we don't even notice it. No, we have to be humble, conforming to God's word day after day. Why? Because God will bring calamity on those who don't. He will cut off those who harden their heart, and he will use them as vessels of dishonor. But those who have a soft heart, those who are taught of God, as John 6 says, they will have the blessings that come from God forevermore. So let's not harden our hearts. Let's not over time become calloused, become blinded by our own arrogance, by the things we see and the things we hear in the world. But let's constantly have our eyes looking toward heaven. And as I already mentioned in Philippians, Paul says, at one time I was going after my own righteousness according to the law, but now I'm going after his righteousness. I'm humbly letting him have his way with me. That's what we all need to do. That should be our attitude until we die.